So let's pick up in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, and we'll work through the notes here. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, and this is going to be a dark period in Israel's history. And so as we read the book of Ruth, this is going to be a bright light, a pearl, as it were, against the backdrop of Israel's darkness, because the period of the judges is arguably one of the darkest, if not the darkest, period in Israel's history. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Now, we're not given the reason why this famine is in the land, but it could be as a result of divine discipline. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24, you remember that in Deuteronomy 28, which is a very important passage, I think we all should be familiar with it, at least having read it a couple times. But in Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the cursings associated with the Mosaic covenant. Now remember that when we study the biblical covenants, most of the biblical covenants are unilateral, in the sense that God promises to do something and there's no condition. There's no conditioned response that is required from those to whom He makes the promise. The Noahic covenant: I will never destroy the earth again by flood. Is there some condition that we have to meet in order for that to be fulfilled? No. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. God doesn't say, Abraham, if you're good, if you're bad. Matter of fact, Abraham failed in a lot of ways. I mean, he gets down in the land, there's a famine, and the first thing he does is leave the land. Goes down to Egypt, right? Genesis 12, we know the story. And then he, has to, practice this deception with his wife, Sarai. Don't say you're my sister. Well, she was, in fact, half sister. So it was a half lie. I don't know if that's a half sin or not. But anyway, but he gets into all this trouble, right? But in Deuteronomy, in the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant. In other words, there was blessing and cursing stipulated. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, you have the blessings. But then there's the promise of the curses, which starts in verse 15 and runs all the way throughout verse 68. But go with me, to verses 23 and 24. If Israel proved to be disobedient, then God would bring various aspects of cursings upon them, one of which is a famine. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat, with the sword. Hang on, I'm reading the wrong verse. 23 and 24. The heaven which is over you shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. That's kind of a dark picture, isn't it?
Yeah, for farmers.
I mean, this is an agricultural community. And then verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And so here God promises famine upon the land for disobedience. Now, we have here the mention of a famine upon the land, and we're not specifically given the reason why this famine occurs, but we see the response to it. It says, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, a few things I'd like to point out about this. There's not really anything in the passage that condemns this man. We're going to realize his name is Elimelech here in just a minute, and his wife's name's Naomi. In one sense, one can understand him leaving the land and going to the place where there's going to be food to sustain him. So he's not necessarily condemned, although some scholars have gone so far as to say it was a lack of faith on his part. He should have stayed in the land. He should have been obedient to the Lord. The Lord provides for the righteous.
Well, if it wasn't wrong for him to leave, then why? How could you say to stay would be obedient to the Lord? You understand what I'm saying?
Well, because they were supposed to be in the land. I mean, that's where God gave them the land. He put them in the land, told them to stay in the land, and so again, it's. I don't. There's nothing really in the text that says that one way or the other. But the word sojourn implies that they were not going there to live very long. It wound up being at least a decade. But I don't think that was the intention. They went to sojourn. And to sojourn means you're going there temporarily, you're going to travel around a little bit, and then the idea is you're going to come back. But he goes into the land of Moab. Now, the land of Moab was outside of Israel, and we know how the Moabites came into existence, right? If you go back with me to Genesis chapter 19, this is a picture of sin at its darkest. In Genesis 19, we have the account of the destruction of Sodom. And we know what happened in verse 1. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he arose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he invites them over to come to his house. Verse 3 says, he urged them strongly, so they turned aside. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Yuck. And so we know why God is going to destroy Sodom. He does, doesn't he? And the angels help Lot escape, his wife, his two daughters. What happens to Lot's wife, though? She looks back. She disobeys the Lord, turned to a pillar of salt. But then we get down to this account in verse 30. It says, then Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morning, and the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine again tonight. They repeat the event. Verse 36, so both of the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. And he is the father of the sons of Ammon, or the Ammonites, to this day. So we know how the Moabites came into existence from this incestuous relationship here. And so we have this people group that's formed down here in the region just south of the tribe of Reuben. I had there's a wonderful lady I work with, and she was reading through Genesis for the first time, and she read through this, and she was really put off by it. She was shocked, and she came into work the next morning, and she said, I read Genesis 19. And I said, okay. She goes, that's pretty dark. I said, yeah. And she said, I didn't know that sort of stuff was in the Bible. I said, yeah. I said it gets worse in some ways. I said, wait till you get over to Judges. She read Judges 19 the other day, by the way. She came in, she was pretty shocked at that too. But she said, you know, we were talking a little bit about that. And I said, but look, I said, in spite of all this sin, do not miss God's sovereignty and God's grace. I said, because from the tribe, from the son of Moab, is going to come the people of the Moabites. And I said, and from these people, there is going to be a woman that is plucked out of the Moabites. And I said, her name is Ruth. She's never read the book of Ruth either. So I said, we'll read that. I said, it's going to be this woman, Ruth. And I said, and here is the sovereignty and the grace of God, because Ruth is in the line of Jesus Christ. She's in the genealogy. She's looking at me and she's like, really? Really? And she was so excited that God's grace would extend, you know, to one of these descendants of the Moabites. I said, so look, even in man's sin, God's sovereignty can still work out his plan such that Christ himself is born through a descendant of the children of Moab. So I said, you know, you just have to see everything within the larger framework of God's sovereignty and his providential care. But we know how the Moabites came into existence. So let's get back into the notes here. So a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech is Hebrew, and it means God is king, or God is my king. The E-L means God. And the I there after the L kind of makes it possessive. So it's like my God. And then Melech is the word for king. So Elimelech is, my God is king. Well, that's a questionable thing. It may have been his name, but in some ways he doesn't act like it. So the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife is Naomi. And Naomi means pleasant, although later on she's not going to like that name. She's going to tell the people of the town to refer to her as Mara, because she's bitter, and that's what Mara means. So here's Elimelech, God is my king, and it has the name of his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, Mahlon, from the Hebrew, means sickly, and Chilion means frail or pining. Now, it could be that...
Well, maybe your kid's dumb and dumber.
Yeah. Yes.
Well,
my God is king. But, frail and sickly.
Yeah. But that could be an indication of how bad the famine was. That Naomi could have suffered malnourishment because of the famine, and so the sons born to her could have been, they could have been creamy babies. I mean, who knows? So, again, it's hard to say, but within the context, there's a famine, so would the famine explain the condition of the children? It's possible. Okay? So here's the name. It's Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, and these were Ephraimites of Bethlehem in Judah. And, of course, we know Bethlehem is the birthplace of David, as well as our Lord Jesus Christ. So there could be some foreshadowing here. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Verse 4. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Now, the taking of Moabite women was prohibited under the Mosaic law. We see where Solomon took wives from the Moabites. They turned his heart away. We see later in the book of Ezra where there were certain men who took Moabite wives, and they also were disciplined for their disobedience. So these two sons, they're living in the land of Moab, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Now, we know from Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, that Ruth was married to Mahlon. And so, by exclusion there, Orpah was married to Chilion. It says, and they lived there about 10 years. So now this turns into quite a lengthy stay, doesn't it? Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So a famine drives them out of the land. They go into the land of Moab. Her husband dies. Two sons marry. After 10 years, they die. So now she is completely alone, a widow. And one can, you know, imagine she was pretty upset over all this. I imagine...
Also, all the men are gone, so there's no one to take care of her.
Right. This was the kind of culture where if there was not a husband or children, a male children to care for you, you were pretty much vulnerable to attack and to abuse of all sorts. So verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And notice here, this is this reference to the Lord here, all capital letters, and this being the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But she recognizes that God had visited his people in giving them food. And so this speaks of his sovereign control over nature. Again, think of the Mosaic covenant, think of the blessing and cursing aspects. So she hears this, verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. Now, one has to question why Naomi is sending her two daughter-in-laws back. Now, she tells them, each of you return to your mother's house. Why the mother's house? Why not the father's house? I think it's because the mothers were most instrumental in arranging marriages within this culture. And she's going to allude to them remarrying. So she says, each of you return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly. And the word kindly there is our first encounter of the word chesed, a loyal love or a faithful kindness. And we're going to see that again in Ruth 2:20 and again in Ruth chapter 3, verse 10. But she must regard her daughters-in-law very highly because she's asking that the Lord bless them as non-Israelites. I mean, think about the theological gravity of that. So she says, may the Lord deal kindly. May He show His loyal love, His faithful kindness with you as you have dealt with the dead, referring most likely to her husband and her two sons, and with me. And may the Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now, in that statement there, she is in effect advising them to remarry. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And not only is Naomi at the loss of her two sons, but Orpah and Ruth are at the loss of their husbands. And they must have had a very close relationship again with Naomi. One can imagine how close they had bonded over the years. In verse 10 it says, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, now I've underscored the word return here, because Naomi is going to say this three times. There is a Jewish tradition today that if a non-Israelite or non-Jewish person wants to embrace Judaism, in many synagogues, you are turned away three times. You are told no. And what they believe is that the three attempts, that if you're genuine in your concern to want to become a Judahite, if you're wanting to practice Judaism, that you will persist. And after the third time, they'll finally take you in. But one has to wonder if that practice was born out of this passage. Could explain a modern day practice. So anyway, she's going to tell her to return. And this is the first of three. It says, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. And again, this is stated three times here in the next verse and then verse 15. And she says, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Now, this is an allusion to what is referred to as the Levirate marriage custom. And in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, we have what was called the Levirate marriage custom. And this preserved women within the culture, that if a man died, the brother would come and take the woman as his wife. Okay? And so this would ensure her protection. It would also ensure that children would continue to be born. And so she's asking him. She says, have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? And then she says to them again in verse 12, return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you wait therefore until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? In other words, are you going to wait 20 years, you know, for these sons to grow up so you can have them? She says, no, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And again, the word Lord there is capitalized, the covenant name of God. But notice how she views the hand of God. She says, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Now, this is one of those examples here where I believe perception is not equal to reality. Because as we're going to see, the Lord is actually going to bless her. He's actually going to bless her very greatly. And the text is going to say this. As a matter of fact, when we get to the latter part of Ruth, the women of the city are going to say, Ruth is better to you than seven sons. Now, that's a powerful statement there. I mean, as to how much of a blessing Ruth is going to be. But see, I think Naomi is spent. I think she's really been hit hard by life. And I think her faith has diminished. Now, Sherry and I had this conversation earlier because I don't see faith here within Naomi. And it could be that she just has the experience of a hardened life. And, you know, she just doesn't see the hand of the Lord. Whereas Ruth is going to have tremendous faith. And the question was raised, you know, as to whether this is just the faith that is born in the heart of one who is young, who hasn't really tasted of the hardness of life. You know, I tend to think that faith can be nurtured. It can start when you're young, but I think it must be nurtured as time goes on. But nonetheless, her attitude is that God is not for her, that God is what? Against her. Now, Romans 8 is very clear that if God be for us, right, and we must understand that God is in fact for us. Yes, ma'am, you had a question or comment. Okay. But notice her attitude. She says that the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, when Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, it's with the idea that she's about to leave. It's a farewell kiss. Yeah, kissed her goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. And the Hebrew word here, clung, from debak in the Hebrew, means to cling. It means to hold fast. She's really clutching to her. I saw one of these medieval paintings. I was searching through and looking for pictures. And there's a painting done. It's very poor, but it communicates. And Naomi's standing here with her hands outstretched. And, you know, she has the halo over her head. And, you know how they did it back in the medieval times. Yeah. And there's a picture of Ruth clinging to her hips. And, of course, Orpah's all dramatic. Her hands are over her face and her hands like this while she's departing. And she's a very dramatic picture. I mean, it communicates the passage. Yeah. I thought it was interesting done.
I like it.
Yeah. So they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And you can see the difference here. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods." And then the third time, "Return after your sister-in-law." And so in this passage, we see three responses here. We see Naomi, who is grieving. We see Orpah, who is leaving. And we see Ruth, who is what? Clinging. And so we see these three responses here among these women.
You know, it's interesting. Ruth is saying, "No, I want to stay with you, and I want to go with your God."
Mm-hmm.
And she's saying, "No, go back to your God."
Go back to your gods, which in the Moabite culture was very decadent. Remember, if you've studied the Moabite culture, the main god in the Moabite culture was Chemosh. And Chemosh was one who accepted human sacrifice.
And she's basically saying, go back to your God.
Yeah, see, that's one of those things where I think here Naomi is not demonstrating faith.
Right.
I think she says, "God is against me. He's thrown me under the bus. So he doesn't care about me. Fine, I don't care about him or anybody else. Go back to your God." So the fact that she says that, it's kind of a dark picture of Naomi at this point. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry. I'll try not to get too far.
Okay.
But, so the reason I was asking about the land and the restrictions of the land,
uh-huh,
and kind of,
yeah,
what Sherry's saying is, even though this is the promised land, they're told to stay where God has put them.
Mm-hmm.
And in effect, they didn't stay.
They didn't.
Where God told them.
Yeah,
to
they
stay.
Were geographically outside the will of God.
Right, exactly. And
mm-hmm.
So this is. So her husband died.
Yeah. Discipline.
Discipline,
mm-hmm,
right? You left.
Yeah.
I told you not to leave, and you took your family and you left anyway,
uh-huh,
regardless of the situation and the circumstances. So he dies. And then, so like you said, in this culture, well, the husband's gone. Well, she has sons.
Mm-hmm.
So she's a widow now. So those sons are going to take care of her.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to become her, in a sense,
yeah,
covering.
Her caregivers,
but
yeah.
And now these coverings,
mm-hmm,
are going to disobey the Lord even more and then take wives of the Moabites.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in effect, then they die. It's,
yep,
like they have discipline.
And it could be, right, and your assessment,
right,
could be absolutely right on. Yeah.
And then, so here's these three women, and they're all, I can only imagine, they're all mourning.
Mm-hmm.
And people, in my experience with grieving, I'm not,
mm-hmm,
the only,
yeah,
one,
yeah,
people respond differently.
They,
right,
do.
And so when she returns and she says, "Call me Mara."
Yeah.
Because she's bitter.
Yeah.
She's bitter towards the Lord. The Lord's hand has gone against her. Well,
and that's an interesting point. Actually, when you look at most cases in the Bible where you see people that are bitter, and you can talk about it circumstantially, when you get right to the heart of it, ultimately they're bitter against God.
Right. And so that would make sense for her to be like, go back to your God, because look at what my God's done to me.
Yep.
So go back to your God, because my heart's bitter.
Yeah. Yeah, she's at a point where she doesn't care at this point, right?
Right.
No, that's a very good observation.
And Ruth, you know, only God knows that she's going to be part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? Her having that faith, like Abraham, you know, Isaac and Jacob and all of these people that have, you know, that faith that only the Lord himself can put in their heart,
mm-hmm.
you know, for his purposes and
yes.
his will.
And Naomi, you know, I know, I'm with you, you're right on. And you know something, again, Naomi is hurt over the things in her life, but so is Ruth.
Right.
I mean, Ruth lost her father-in-law, she lost her husband, who was Naomi's son, but she lost too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let me get back to the text here. So now we have verse 16, and this is a beautiful statement of faith by Ruth. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." And here she is in effect joining herself to Israel, to God's people. "And your God, my God." And so notice at this point, she's clinging to God. And then she says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord," and notice she uses the covenant name of God here, "may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Now her statement here, and by the way, I've heard these words, not personally, but I've heard them used in a wedding ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're beautiful words. I think they should be modified a little bit because this is from a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. But the commitment is very profound, and the statement is just incredible. But I want you to realize something here. The fact that she's willing to go with her, make her people, her God, the God of Israel, her God, names him as the Lord, the covenant name. Naomi here, and the fact that she's willing to die where she dies, means that Ruth is at this point making a complete and total break from the Moabite culture, from her family, from anything she has. Because Naomi says, go back to your family. She says, no. She is abandoning everything. What we have here, in her words, is a picture of total commitment to God. Total commitment to God. She is absolutely sold out. And she's willing to leave her place of familiarity, her place of security, her place of comfort, and go to a strange land and to commit herself to Naomi and to her care and to God himself. Yes, ma'am.
You what had Jesus it. Did.
Okay.
What Jesus did. He was willing to leave his comforts of
heaven. Of heaven.
And, I mean, everything there to go into a foreign land
mm-hmm.
and leave everything behind and go into this place where he's been called
yes.
to... this loyal love.
To serve, to
right.
sacrifice, to
right.
give.
Right.
Yes.
And no matter what. And like you said, you know, she's saying this to her mother-in-law, woman to a woman, but in a sense it is almost like a like vow.
Yeah.
You know, she's vowing as a daughter-in-law to her mother and showing, in a sense, the chest of the loyal love.
Yes. And you know what's interesting is these aren't just empty words.
Right.
She is going to live this out. When she gets to Israel, when she gets into the promised land, she is going to work
mm-hmm.
to provide for her mother-in-law. She is going to work to provide for Naomi. It's tremendous what goes on. Verse 18. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means the house of bread. So they both return and they come to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. Quite surprised, I'm sure, no doubt, to see them after 10 years. So all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? Is this pleasant?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter." And then she's going to do something here. She's going to refer to God four times. for the Almighty. And this is the Hebrew word Shaddai. You've heard of God Almighty, El Shaddai? Well, this is one of God's titles. He is the strong one. He is the mighty one. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She says, I went out full, but the Lord... And again here, this is the proper name of God, the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, we say, is the closest we can come to pronouncing it. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She's blaming God. I mean, she's really putting it on God. Why do you call me Naomi? Pleasant. Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Shaddai, the Almighty, has afflicted me. So Naomi sees her circumstances under God's sovereign control, but she sees it in a way in which God is her attacker. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess. Now I want to show something here. Go with me, because the term Moabitess is mentioned several times throughout the book. It's like it just keeps the author just keeps putting it back up. She's not just Ruth, she's Ruth the Moabitess. I mean, it's mentioned there again in chapter 2, verse 2, in which again it says, and Ruth the Moabitess. And then again in verse 6, in which she is referred to as the young Moabite woman. And then in verse 21 of chapter 2, then Ruth the Moabitess. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, where is reference to again to Ruth the Moabitess, and then again in verse 10, where she is referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. She never loses that identity. Now her character is really going to shine. I mean, her godliness is really just going to become very well known. She's going to be praised so highly, and we'll talk about that. But we don't want to lose the fact that this nationality is presented over and over and over again. And I think it's to demonstrate God's sovereignty and God's grace. Because God is bringing this woman, and she is going to demonstrate faith in Israel that you really don't see in Israel during this time, except in little small pockets here and there. But Ruth is really going to stand out as a bright light. So it says, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of what? Barley harvest. And so this is a time when God has caused the heavens to open. They are coming at a time when the harvest is just about to be reaped. And this is going to set the stage for the upcoming chapters and how Ruth is going to work to provide for her mother-in-law. And ultimately, it is going to be God's care. Because even though Naomi is bitter and she sees God's hand is against her, God really isn't against her. I mean, he's humbled her. There's no doubt about that. But we're going to see how God is going to display his kindness, his chesed love, towards Naomi. And he's going to do that through Ruth, the Moabitess. Okay, so now we're going to pick up on the summary points of Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. Going off the notes, number 1, the central idea of the text is that Ruth abandoned her family and culture and entrusted herself to God, committing to care for Naomi, her mother-in-law. And that, to me, is like the central point of the text. Now, a much larger point, and we'll look at point number 2 here, is that the chapter opens with a Jewish family leaving Israel because of a famine and traveling to Moab. Again, we're not given, whether this was divine discipline or whether it was lack of faith. We're not sure. We're just simply given the what. Elimelech, the man, died sometime after entering Moab, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and remained there 10 years until they died. Now Naomi had heard that there was food in Israel and decided to return to her homeland. Naomi then encouraged Orpah and Ruth to return to their families and remarry. After much weeping, Orpah consented, but Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth then abandoned her family and culture and entrusted herself to God and committed to care for Naomi. And that was her strong statement of faith mentioned there in verses 16 and 17. Then Naomi and Ruth traveled to Bethlehem and arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, Naomi originally left Israel because of a food famine in the land, but one could argue that she returned with a famine in her soul, believing that God was against her. And she states that. She twice refers to him by his covenant name, Yahweh, but she also refers to him as Shaddai, the name, one of the titles of God that refers to his sovereignty. However, though Ruth had suffered greatly too, being poor, husbandless, and childless, her faith in God was unshaken, and the Lord would eventually bless Naomi through Ruth. I want to look at two verses there, Ruth chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. I know I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here, but I do want to see how God is going to bless Naomi through Ruth. And so when one sees in Ruth chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, this is what the women... Now remember, the women were surprised to see Naomi come back, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me that. Call me Mara, for the Lord is against me." Well, after Ruth demonstrates her godliness, eventually, verse 14, it says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" And so Naomi has this strong faith, and she's going to return back with Naomi. And eventually, even though she is poor and husband and childless, her faith in God would result in great blessing. And Naomi would be blessed as a result of Ruth's faith. And so Ruth's selfless character is eventually going to become very well known in Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, that's what's stated in Ruth chapter 2, verse 11, where Boaz is talking to Ruth, and it says, "Boaz replied to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know.'" And so he recognizes her sacrifice and her commitment. And one can see how Ruth really stands out as a bright light here, as a woman of integrity, as a woman of character. And so again, as we advance on in this study, we're really going to see how bright Ruth shines in the midst of this Israelite culture. Point number three, and this is kind of our takeaway. And of course, whenever we study the Bible, we always want to understand who's the author, who's the audience, what's the cultural setting. We want to pay attention to words and phrases that may help us flesh out the meaning of the text. If we're looking at the context of what's going on, we want to look at it in light of other scripture. But once we determine what the text means to the original audience, we then want to come and ask ourselves, what does the text mean to me? It's always the last question we should ask after we've done all of our research and considered all these former issues. And so point number three is that God will at times permit us to leave the place that He wants us to be. And after a time of suffering, will forgive and restore us when we return to Him. Now, when I was reading about the story of Naomi, to some degree I was thinking about the story of the prodigal son and how he was permitted to leave the family, the place of blessing, and to go out into a strange land. And he also suffered great affliction and then came back to his father. And when he came back to his home, he was received. He was forgiven and he was blessed. Three passages. One is in Isaiah chapter 55. And I'll look at really verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, 6. Excuse me. Says, seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And it shows that when the person returns back to God, that God is very forgiving, that He's very gracious, that He is a God who forgives, who pardons. Micah chapter 6, verse 18 is a similar comment. Excuse me, Micah 7, verse 18. And Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His people? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in what? Unchanging love. Does anybody else have a different translation?
Faithful love.
But it's our word chesed again. Because He delights in that loyal love, that faithful love, that unchanging love. And I love the way some of the translators are bringing out the force of the word chesed in more modern translations. And of course, we know the passage over in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. Let me go over there. Luke 15:11. And we have a story of a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And you see God's sovereignty there. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, and one can think of a spiritual sense there too. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Remember at the end of his 7 years of suffering, it says that he looked up and he acknowledged the Most High and his sanity was restored to him. But again it says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You see his humility here. And so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And it was really beyond the dignity of an elderly man to run. One had to pull up. You know, Peter talks about girding up the loins. And one had to pull up these long robes that people wore, and they would fasten it. They would kind of tuck it into the belt. And this would free up the legs to run. And one can imagine that this father, who so loves his son, who looked for him day after day, probably watching off in the distance to see if he was coming home. And the father throws all dignity to the wind. He sees his son in the distance. And what does it say about him? He says, and so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a picture of affection, of love. And of course, here the father is a picture of God himself. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father just dismisses all that. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And a picture of God as one who is gracious, as one who is forgiving to those who return back to Him.
It's another picture of little love.
It is.
Even though the son wasn't faithful, the father still was.
Yes, the father was committed. Mm-hmm. Yep. And so trials and hardships provide an opportunity to live by faith and to let our lives shine for others to see. And that's what we're going to see with Ruth. That the trial that she faced, the loss of her husband, the loss of her family, I mean really everything, really provided an opportunity for her to live by faith. And others saw that. I mean, it wasn't just Boaz, it was all the city saw how Ruth was behaving towards Naomi. And they saw her sacrifice. They saw her commitment. They saw her faithfulness, her loyalty. And she was highly regarded for it. Faith in God lifts us above the circumstances of our lives so that we can thank Him for the things He causes that help us to be better rather than bitter. Faith is really the key to that. Because without faith, what you wind up with is bitterness. But when the response is that of faith, then really the trial itself just simply becomes a vehicle to expedite our spiritual growth. And in that sense, it makes us better. It transforms us from who and what we were into what God wants us to be. Because remember, God wants our maturity. He loves us enough not to leave us where we are, but to transform us. And also remember that He is preparing us for eternity. He's wanting us to grow up and to attain maturity because we're eventually going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. And I've used the illustration before that, you know, when you think of being tried by fire, we think of the goldsmiths, how they would take the raw ore of the gold and they would put it into the furnace and they would melt all the impurities away. And this would take several attempts of burning away, the dross that was there. And how did the refiner know when the gold was pure? When he looked into the kiln and he could see his own reflection in the purity of the gold. And that's the way it is with us, that how does God know when we have reached that level of purity? When He looks at us and His reflection shines back, because the character of God has then been formed in us. And that's what He's trying to accomplish. And so when we go through the trials, we have to come to that place where by faith, we trust that God is working all things together for our good. And so we can come to places like Romans 5. We go there briefly. And I know I've hit on this 100 times before, but
let's do it again.
So Romans 5, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this peace is not a situational peace, it is a relational peace. And it is accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so here, tribulation is seen to be purposeful, that God is trying to produce within us perseverance and proven character and ultimately hope. We also think of Romans 8:28. Which says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose." And Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And so understanding that God is for us, because really when we're faced with a trial, we can either have a Naomi response or we can have a Ruth response. It's really the choice is ours. We don't have to respond to the circumstance from the human viewpoint perspective. That we have a choice to respond to that by faith. And that's why I say faith lifts us above the circumstances so that we can be better rather than bitter. If we don't rise above the circumstances by faith, then we wind up like Naomi. We wind up becoming bitter.
Better or Ruth or Mara.
No, you're absolutely right. And, of course, you have passages like Ephesians 5:20, which tell us to give thanks for all things. Now, that's a challenge, but really, you can learn to give thanks for all things. I have learned to give thanks to God for certain people in my life who have become a real test to me, for health problems, that I look at that and I say, okay, Father, I prayed for it to go away. It's not. I trust that what you do not remove, you intend for me to deal with. I trust that you are slowing me down, that your grace is magnified in my weakness, that I have learned to thank God for the things that are difficult in my life, be they health issues, people issues, work-related issues, financial issues, whatever it happens to be, to actually thank God for those things, because they become opportunities for me to learn, for me to grow. They become opportunities for me to live by faith. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks. In everything. And this means in every situation. And then, of course, we know James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I cite this verse commonly, sometimes daily, in my thinking. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Which says, consider it all joy. And this is an act of the will. It is a choice that we make. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, that has to be by faith. Because that's not the knee-jerk response. The knee-jerk response is that when you encounter a trial, you don't count it all joy. You complain. But he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing. And it's because we do know something. It's not a blind faith, it is a knowing faith. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the word perfect, telos there, I think has the idea of mature, maturity. And by the way, if maturity is our goal in the Christian life, then we understand from Scripture that suffering is a part of the process whereby we attain maturity. So we can look at the trial and we can say, Father, I want maturity. So when the trial comes, you say, Father, I trust that you are in control and that you are using this to bring me to that place of maturity. And since that's what I want, I thank you for this vehicle that's going to help me get there. And so it's how we perceive the circumstances of our life, because we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that He is providentially in control of the circumstances, the people, the events of our life. And being in providential control, we trust Him that He is working all things together for our good. And so we perceive it that way. So again, faith in God lifts us above the circumstances of our life so that we can thank Him for the things that He causes that help us to be better rather than bitter. Scripture reveals that God is not only with us, which is what Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, where God says what? He says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And yet, isn't that what Naomi said? That God has forsaken me, He's against me. And yet, that's contrary to what the Scripture itself reveals. God says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And that He is also for us. That's what Romans 8:31 is. That if God is for us, and God is for us, and we have to understand that. If we take the Naomi mindset that God is against us, there is no faith there. And she is at that moment purely looking to circumstances. Purely looking to circumstances. So Scripture reveals that God is not only with us, but that He is for us. And this gives us stability in our souls while living in an unstable and hostile world.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
Now, how I run into people who spend a lot of their time watching the news, and they're filled with a huge amount of anxiety over political issues, over social issues, over financial issues that's going on in the country, and they are so bitter over the things that they see, because ultimately their focus is ultimately upon the world rather than God. But Isaiah chapter 26, again, a very key verse. I have carried this verse around in my pocket on occasions. This verse has been very important to me. Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mind," or as the King James puts it, "the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee." Verse 4, "Trust in God forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." An everlasting rock. But again, "the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee." And so when our mind is upon the Lord, we have that internal stability, even though the external world around us may be collapsing, may be falling apart. And we may see that even within our own country, within the next decade or two, we may see some pretty serious issues arise in our country. Social issues, financial issues. I mean, we may really be facing some hard times ahead. I mean, I think we've crested the $20 trillion debt.
Well, there's some guy who does the money thing.
Mm-hmm.
Been watching everything, whatever. He says 100% next year will be in a recession.
It could very well be. Yeah, we could. And a recession, there's many question, when does a recession become a depression? Mm-hmm. But, we could be facing something very much like that, in our own day. And so how important is it that we have the Scripture within us and the life of faith that gives us the ability to be sustained in such situations? Because, again, how we respond to our circumstances determines whether or not we're going to have that Naomi response or that Ruth response. And Naomi was eventually blessed, but not because of her own faith.
Right.
Naomi was eventually blessed and sustained, really, because of the blessing that Ruth brought into her life. And this is a good example of the principle of blessing by association.
Right.
That sometimes a good, faithful believer that God will bless winds up spilling over into the lives of other people, even during a difficult time like this.
That reminds me of the Ephesians 2.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about how it wasn't anything that we did. Like this salvation, grace.
You're right.
It wasn't anything that we did.
Oh, I know.
Given to us.
Absolutely. And you start in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I mean, Paul says we were dead.
Right.
And not just crippled, we were dead.
Right.
In our trespasses and sins. And we were sons of disobedience. And we walked in darkness like the rest of the world. But God, because of His mercy, because of His love with which He loved us, because of His goodness, He saved us. Titus says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And so, you're right, we're at a place where we're helpless, dead, separated. I mean, our condition could not be more worse than it was prior to our coming to faith in Christ. And so, this clear thing in Scripture where God does extend mercy to us, where He does reach down and bless us beyond what we deserve. But once we are saved, then the issue becomes, what kind of life will we live?
But Titus 3:5?
Yeah, Titus 3:5.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Oh, do I? I'm sorry. Let's look at a few other verses. Matthew 6:25. Mm-hmm. Matthew 6. 25 through 34, and this is Jesus talking about dealing with anxiety. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns." That's what we do, right? We always store up, and there's wisdom in that. "And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" He uses an a fortiori rationale, that it stands with greater reason. If he cares for the birds, and you're more important than the birds, he'll care for you too. "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Worry doesn't benefit us. It doesn't add to our life in any way. If anything, it takes away. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." These are necessities, and God knows that we need them. "But what? Where should our priority be? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so these verses become, again, examples of where our mind should be in the midst of trying times, in the midst of difficulties. Two last verses, John 14, 27. I'll be done here in just a minute. John 14, 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so when it talks about that peace that Christ gives, this is the mental attitude that gives us, stability. The world doesn't give it. The world can't give it. For the world, peace is circumstantial. But for our relationship with God, that relationship that gives us that stability of soul because we're trusting in Him and we're walking by faith, that gives us an internal peace, a relaxed mental attitude that gives us stability in the midst of life. And the last passage is Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And really it starts in verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." That thanksgiving is so critical to faith. I mean, the Bible covers it on many occasions, but Paul brings it up in Ephesians 5:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, other places. But in that praying, that giving thanks, that in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so when we're in the midst of a difficult situation, for us to force our minds to thank God for the trial, in the trial, as an opportunity to grow, to see Him be faithful to Himself, to His promise to us as His children. It's just a matter of just standing upon the promises, trusting God at His Word. And verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It serves to guard you from the onslaught of pressures and worries that can attack us. And so when we learn to come to God in prayer and thanksgiving, trusting Him in His Word, it serves to protect us. And then, of course, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That means shut your TV off.
Right.
because you're not going to find much of anything on TV
that is pure.
That is true, is honorable, that is right, that is pure, that is lovely, that is worthy of good repute, of excellence, worthy of praise. And so we have to be careful what we expose ourselves to. This is why it's so important to, you know, continue in fellowship, choosing righteous friends, staying in the Word, you know, shutting off certain things, be they TV or music or literature or conversations with people. I mean, sometimes you just got to say, you know what, you know, you're killing me. You know, you're destroying my faith over
here.
That's what it is. Yeah. And so, you know, I can't live that way. I have to live in moment by moment faith. And that moment by moment faith gives me the rest in my soul that I need, that keeps my walk sustained with the Lord. And I need that. Yeah, I can deal with the pressures of life, but I have to keep life very simple. I have to be very careful, because the world will put all the burdens of the world on you. But they will never equip you with the wherewithal to deal with those burdens.
Right.
They will just repeatedly bombard you with the attacks in Belgium, with what's going on in New York, with what's going on in California, with all sorts of political issues and financial issues and social issues. And that's all you get. You're just overwhelmed with the pressures of life, but no means to cope with those pressures. And so it just builds up this anxiety in the soul. And people who don't come to the Word of God, they ultimately resort to other things, either the pleasures of this life, whatever form that takes. But they pursue all sorts of things as a panacea, as a solve-all, to try to cope with the pressures of life. But it won't sustain you. It in itself becomes an addiction that has to be sustained. And it's possible. It wears you out. It destroys you. Leaves you empty.
Think of the celebrities.
Yes, absolutely. Many of them have pursued the world and they've obtained it, only to find out that there's nothing there.
That's what Solomon said.
That's right. It's like chasing after the wind.
Yeah.
You know, you're out there and you're grasping, but what are you laying hold of? Nothing. It's all vanity.
It's all vanity.
Right? So. Anyway, so hopefully this will give us a good jump start into the book of Ruth and help give us a little bit of a glimpse of the character of Ruth herself in contrast to Naomi. And, you know, we want to see how the Lord is eventually going to bless Naomi through Ruth. So it was a good thing she let her go. She tried to send her away three times, and eventually Ruth just said, you know, I'm going, you know. And so she wound up proving to be...
Till
death do us part. Yeah. And so she wound up proving to be a wonderful blessing to Naomi. So God has His ways of blessing, doesn't He?
And you know what? Yeah. God greatly blessed Ruth too.
He did.
He protected her in the strange land.
She was in a strange land.
She,
yes.
Right.
Yet,
right.
And she doesn't know what to expect from day to day.
Right.
And she's eventually, I mean, it's all providence. God is going to set up Ruth to eventually be married to Boaz.
Right. And he
Huh? And He's going to care for her.
Yeah. He's going to greatly, greatly, greatly bless her faithfulness, because he, in the fields when she's gleaning, he protects her from physical attacks.
That's what we were talking about earlier, because he tells her, yeah, he says, don't go to anybody else lest you be attacked.
Yeah.
You know, and that shows how vulnerable, how susceptible they were to
his female servants.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, but glean only in my field.
Yeah.
Don't go anywhere else. And that's the quality of a good man.
Yeah.
You know, the characteristics of a good man that you want, who is protective, who's caring. And he displays all those wonderful qualities. And, of course, eventually God is going to unite them together. That they're going to become married. And through that relationship, we're going to see David, the good King of Israel. And eventually we're going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Himself, who is going to come as a descendant of Ruth. I mean, the picture is phenomenal. But God knows what He's doing. He's orchestrating the events of history and the lives of people, and it comes to the crowning point of the cross, which is the centerpiece on the table of God's history. When we look at the person of Christ and the cross itself, so it's really quite phenomenal that when we think about Ruth in that flow. So, all right, any questions or comments over our summary points there?
questions,
sir? Very straightforward? Okay. Well, it's always good. I know we've covered those verses many times, but it's refreshing, I think, to go over them again and again and again. And Peter, when he writes to his group, he says, I write these things to stir you up by way of remembrance. And so Peter had no problem repeating himself. I guess I don't either. I take a chapter out of Peter's letter. And I think that's how we grow, right? We just keep repeating the scriptures. And by faith, we learn. Yes, ma'am?
I could be wrong, but didn't Paul say that too? Like, he doesn't get tired of telling you guys this over and over and over
yes,
again.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. It's funny because I got a review on one of my books, The Christian Life.
Yay!
And, this was a while back. And it was both positive and negative, although I think it was double positive. It just depends on how you look at it. But the book said it was good. He learned a lot. It was worthy of the subject, you know, material and so on, so on, so on. He said, but... And then after that, you know, after the butt comes the kicker, so they say. He throws in there, he says, the book has a lot of repetition. He said the book needs a good editor. Maybe it does, I don't know. But he said the book has a lot of repetition. He said if you cut out the repetition, he said you could cut out about a third of the book and make it simpler. And I thought to myself, well, the very thing that you're criticizing is the very thing that I wanted because I put the repetition in there on purpose to drive the point.
And it's how people learn.
It is how people learn. But again, you know, what one person is appreciative of, another person is annoyed by. So, okay. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll wrap it up. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have preserved your word and that we can consider this historical account of the life of Naomi and Ruth. And that we can open these pages and that we can consider their lives and to understand how you have worked in history. And Father, help us to see your chesed, your loyal, faithful commitment, love to Naomi and also to Ruth. And help us to understand that we also are the beneficiaries of such a wonderful love. Father, help us to learn the things that you would have us to from your word, that our character might be transformed more and more, day by day, moment by moment, into the character of Christ. And Father, may our lives become a beautiful reflection of you as we seek to draw closer to you, trusting you at your word, believing that you are in control of circumstances, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you work all things for our good, Father. Help us to be strong in our faith and to trust you in all things. Father, we pray that as we go forth tonight, we will be challenged by your revelation, Father, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.